If you have your Bibles with you this evening, I'd invite you to turn to Esther chapter 2. So we think just about where we've been in the last couple weeks with Esther. We can remember in chapter 1, we saw the greatness of King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes as we know him from history. We had this great picture of a feast in chapter 1. We had the invitation, as Pastor Nathan said, of Vashti to come and display her beauty to this all that were gathered for this feast. But Queen Vashti refused the king's order to come. And then, if you recall, an order went out through all the kingdom that all wives are to submit to their husbands, not to behave like Queen Vashti did. And Queen Vashti, of course, was put away from the king. Her crown is removed. She isn't set free. She just will never see the king again. She will live among the harems that the king has, but she will never see the king again. And if you remember, kind of setting up where we're at tonight in Esther chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 19, the king's counselor said, "If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." Tonight we have that story as they look for a queen who is better than Vashti. But I want to set, before we read the passage tonight, just want to set the tone for it. If you remember in the introduction to Esther, there is a comedic tone to the book. But what we're going to be talking about tonight, if you really kind of read the passage and understand what it's saying, it's not funny. It's kind of a heavy story if you consider what is actually happening. It's not a Disney princess story. And I know that might be hard for some of us who read this and really maybe envision the beautiful romantic story of a Disney princess. This is not that. This is not that at all. Also, as we read this, we have to be careful that we're not reading our 21st century values back into 5th century BC values. We do need to understand that. And we could come away with this, like pinpointing the wrong enemies in the story. We do want to remember that this is a story. It's a historical fact, but a story that is recorded for us. And the author has some intent. And the intent for us is not to see King Ahasuerus as the villain in the story. In chapter 3, we're going to meet the villain. We're going to meet the villain in chapter 3. But King Ahasuerus is not the villain. Still, as we read this passage and understand what is happening, we can recognize that it is a sinful thing that is happening as the pleasures of sinful men are just kind of let loose and rampant. It's ugly if we kind of peel back the layers and understand it as that. Let me pray, and then we'll read the passage. Father, we do pray for your blessing upon your word this evening. We pray that you'd help us to understand the things that we read. Help us to believe them to be true, and help us to trust that you are who you say you are. Father, please strengthen me in my weakness, and we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Esther chapter 2, we'll be reading the first 18 verses. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in his way, in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have 2 points that I want to look at this evening, and they're kind of really two vantage points or two perspectives from this text. The first is what we feel to be true, and the second is what we know to be true. What we feel to be true and what we know to be true. As we consider first what we feel to be true, the text that we have before us tonight really sets up a picture of the powerful and the powerless. As we consider first the powerful and we think of King Ahasuerus, who's already been set before us in chapter 1 as this great king who lives in opulence and celebrates these feasts with just more than one could imagine. We have this Ahasuerus put before us in this powerful position. And in verse 1, we have this sense where he remembers Vashti. And it seems like it might be that he kind of remembers with regret. And you think, I have sent her away, my queen. And I can't undo the law that I have made, is the law of the Medes and the Persians. There's some regret there. But then in his pursuit of a new queen and to fulfill his own pleasure, he has his officers in all the provinces of his kingdom gather beautiful young virgins to his harem. A few things we want to recognize here in the power of the king and gathering these beautiful young virgins to himself. First, this was not voluntary. You know, we may think of this scene, it's been described in various ways, maybe a beauty pageant or a contest to be queen. Maybe in our current day and age, you can think of some seedy reality show. That this is not that. This is actually taking, like, hey, there's a beautiful young virgin. She's going to now belong to the king. This was the end of the story. This was, they're brought in to be owned by the king. They would live the rest of their days in the king's harems. It was not voluntary. They weren't gathered to be released later. Then Ahasuerus, in this gathering, as we maybe kind of think of this picture of through all the province of them gathering all these women, Ahasuerus is just falling in the lockstep with the pagan kings as he's gathering many, many women to be his wives. Something the kings of Israel were warned against. Don't do this thing that the pagan kings do. And of course, as we read our Old Testament, we see that they did the very things that these pagan kings did. But Ahasuerus isn't doing anything uncommon. As king, he is powerful, kind of all-powerful in this sense of saying, no, I am going to take whatever I want, whatever I see, whatever pleases me, whatever pleases my deputies, my governors, whichever young women they see that they think will please me, they will take and bring into my possession. Then in chapter 2, in this text before us, we see the powerless, and we're introduced to the character of Esther. Esther is an orphan. She's raised by her cousin Mordecai. Mordecai is described to us as the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. We heard that name Kish tonight in our scripture reading. This is because it's the father of Saul. So Mordecai is related to Saul, and we'll get into that a little bit more as we go through the story of Esther. We won't look at that tonight. But Mordecai is in King Saul's family line. Esther's an exile. Look at verse 6 with me. Just listen to how the author wants us to kind of, the author is stressing the exileness of her exile. He says, just talking about Mordecai, verse 6, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. It's this same word repeated over and over, stressing they are in exile. The question is, how will these people in exile be treated? Will God be faithful to his people though they are still in exile? The passage in verse 5 says that their family was taken in the exile during Jeconiah or Jehoiakim's reign. This was in 597. So just to help set the tone for us, this story takes place around 480 BC. So this is over 100 years after Mordecai's family was taken into exile. Mordecai and Esther, like many others, have decided not to go back to Jerusalem. Cyrus has already made his decree. He has passed. They are continuing to live, and it's important for us to recognize that the author of Esther doesn't give us any commentary about that. We should be careful about speculating as to why, except I believe God has put them in this time and place for a reason. But it is important for us to see that exile is all Esther knows. She's born in exile. She doesn't know what the homeland is like. She is born here. The language of the chapter as we read it is very passive as it describes Esther and what is going on. She's almost a bit of a static figure as we read the story. Verse 8 just mentions that Esther was taken and put in the custody of Haggai. In verse 11, Mordecai keeps watch, the passage says, to learn what was happening to her. verses 14 through 16, Esther is summoned by the king and taken to him. One commentator describes the whole scene here as Esther being swept up and carried along by circumstances outside her control. This is what we sometimes feel like. We sometimes feel like circumstances have just kind of picked us up like a whirlwind and is tossing around, us around and beating us down, and these things are completely outside of our control. Like Esther, we are powerless as we feel this. We feel like we are absolutely powerless, that we can't do anything about it. As we think about the health of loved ones, we think about our own health, we have various health scares. And especially as a parent, and you are scared for over the health of your child, when something comes up like that, you feel absolutely powerless. It's one of the worst feelings I've ever had being a dad, when something bad happens to my child, and I just feel that there's nothing I can do to make this better. We feel powerless sometimes in broken relationships. We feel powerless in the sense of with our kids as they grow up, and we don't want to see them doing the very things that we know they shouldn't do, that the mistakes that we made, we don't want them to repeat history, yet we're powerless. This is the picture the author gives us between Ahasuerus, who represents this power, and Esther, who represents being powerless. In these situations, we wonder maybe sometimes, why me? God, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening now? Maybe the ultimate question, how can this possibly have any purpose? How can this have any good purpose? What we feel to be true is that we're powerless, alone, and abandoned. Like an orphan in exile. However, as we examine the details of Esther's story, we're compelled to reevaluate the story, not in light of how we feel, but in light of what we know to be true. That brings us to our second point tonight, what we know to be true in these circumstances surrounding Esther. As we think about this, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, it seems like Esther is kind of repeating or echoing some stories that we've already read. You might think of Joseph as he is sold into slavery by his brothers. He goes into Egypt. You think of Daniel, the other kind of exile story. Daniel is taken away in exile, and he's conscripted to serve the king. In those stories, though, as we read through them, we're given, as the reader, hints that, okay, God is working behind the scenes in these stories. Even as we think of Joseph and Daniel, they were given by God the ability to interpret dreams of the king. They see God working in their circumstances. Esther, as we saw in the introduction, the book of Esther has no mention of God. The book of Esther has no mention of prayer. They fast, but we're not really told much about that. Esther just kind of leaves us with what one person said, a vacuum. We're not given any indication that God is working in these circumstances. But in the absence of all these things, the book brings us to a place very much like our own experience. Because we don't have, as we live our lives, and terrible things happen to us, we don't have the ability to kind of read the story and say, okay, this is the detail that God is working in. Oh, I see how he's going to tie these circumstances together for something good. We don't have a revelation of dreams to kind of give us that, okay, yeah, That's right. He's working in this detail. No, very much like the story of Esther is written, we are put into this place where we don't know exactly what is happening. We feel very much like what we can imagine Esther felt like, alone and abandoned in exile. We feel like all these things, bad things are happening to us. We don't know why. But what we know to be true is very important. I think of one of the classes I took, a Gospels class, where we did character studies. You kind of take a passage and you look through it and you list out characters. You list out various actions they're taking. One of the things we often did is we forgot the main character, God. You simply forget that he's working behind the scenes. But Esther, in the absence of God in the text, forces us to ask the question, what is God doing in the background? And the passage tonight kind of reveals something that we know to be true of God, that it is God who raises up. It is God who brings low. It's God who exalts. We think of that question, actually, is going to be very important throughout the story of Esther. But we think of a passage from 1 Samuel chapter 2, kind of sets the whole story for the kings of Israel to come. As Hannah sings, she says, "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world." The book of Esther doesn't mention God explicitly, but his fingerprints are all over the story. As we've just read, this queen, this Persian queen, has just been brought low, and this orphaned exile is suddenly raised to a position of being queen to this powerful king. Like the story of Esther, when we suffer difficulties, when we're sick of the sin and the sinfulness, the ugliness that we have, that we see in the world around us, that we have in ourselves, when circumstances seem out of control, when we feel alone and powerless, it requires us to walk by faith, not in what we feel to be true, but what we know to be true. Like the thunderstorm with the kids, we recognize that it is God who is in charge of these things. As someone noted about Esther, it holds true for us. The absence of the miraculous doesn't mean the absence of God. The absence of the miraculous doesn't mean the absence of God. We can't read the book, the story of Esther, and discount God's work as mere coincidence. But so often that's what we do in our life, is we discount God's work in our lives and just dismiss it and categorize it as mere coincidence. But God is actually working. God sees our pain, just like God looked at the children of Israel in Egypt, and it says he saw and he cared. God sees and God cares what we are going through, even through very difficult circumstances. When we have faith in Christ, it's important that we know that he is in control. He is the one who brings low. He is the one who raises up. He is the one who works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's working all things together for his glory and our good. So as we think of Esther, and we kind of read Esther in this vacuum where there's no mention of God, we have to look behind the scenes and trust by faith that he is in this story working this out. As we'll find out, he's working it out for the salvation of his people, and that is exactly what he is doing. Whether it seems like the little things in our lives, the big things in our lives, the things that make us feel absolutely powerless, God is working even in those things for our salvation, for the salvation of his people. We see this story play out throughout the Bible. It's as if God is just reminding us time and time again. He says, look at the story of Joseph. What they meant for evil, I meant for good. Look at the story of Daniel. Look at the story of Esther. Never doubt that I am who I say I am, that I am in control and I am working these things together for your salvation. And of course, we see it most beautifully, most wonderfully in the person of Christ. As we look at Christ on the cross, and we are reminded, as Luther said, we are a people who hold to a theology of the cross, not a theology of glory. God works through suffering. And we can see that pictured in Joseph and Daniel and Esther and Christ. Then we can see it is true for ourselves as well. That even in our sufferings, he is working together for our good, for his glory. Let's pray.